who are to come to the table of the Lord. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, for then the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing again from Psalm 119, the stanzas 12 and 19. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, as we studied the words of John 6, verse 50 and following as our text, it made sense how it connected with the Lord's Supper. Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's the same picture that the Lord's Supper teaches us. The words that we were looking at mostly this afternoon, though, verses 60 and following, don't seem to have such a connection with the Lord's Supper. But actually, the question of our Lord's Day today, as we especially focus on question and answer 81, who is to come to the table of the Lord, if you look at the answer of it, it's not really, in the first place, about the Lord's Supper. The answer is just a general description of a Christian. That's why when our church order answers the same question about who a consistory must admit to the Lord's Supper, the answer is those who have made a public profession of the Reformed faith and live a godly life. And so if you are ever asking yourself, may I go to the Lord's Supper, the answer is basically, am I a Christian? And so our text is about basic discipleship. Are you a Christian disciple? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? And are you following him with your life? And that's, therefore, exactly who may attend the Lord's Supper. Our answer is in three parts. The catechism students hopefully know very well what the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism are: sin, salvation, service. And you will see those three things come up in answer 81 to summarize what makes a Christian disciple of Jesus. And those are the same three things that come up in the questions for self-examination in the Lord's Supper form as well. Sin, salvation, service, or repentance, faith, and obedience. And those three things, they are about the Lord's Supper, but they're not just limited to the Lord's Supper. They're a basic part of the Christian life. In fact, we should be thinking about these three things every day of our life. And so with our Lord's Day today, we'll look at what it means to be a Christian disciple and then also who may come to the table of the Lord. And we'll look at those three things: sin, salvation, service, or as I've summarized it using the words of our Lord's Day, repentance, trust in Jesus Christ, and then strength and obedience, or strength and amendment, as our Lord's Day puts it. So first we'll see that we need repentance. In these verses in John chapter 6, Jesus has been speaking difficult things. And so we're not surprised to hear his disciples say in verse 60, "This is a hard saying." We might sympathize. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it's not immediately obvious what he means. It takes some thought to work out what he is saying. But actually, when the disciples say this is a hard saying, they don't mean that it is difficult to understand. Because they don't say, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" They say, "Who can listen to it?" In other words, it is offensive to them. It's too much for them to stand here and listen to this. They don't want to hear it, is what they are saying. And so what are they offended about? Well, they're offended about many things as we go through this chapter. They're offended that Jesus won't do another miracle and give them free lunch. They're offended that Jesus claims to be sent from God in verse 41. And above all, they're offended at his words that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And our text specifically says that Jesus knew in himself that they were grumbling. He didn't just hear grumbling all around him. He supernaturally knew what they were grumbling about. And so he is able to speak to it directly. And so he answers them. And we notice that when the word disciples is used here in this text, all of those who are following Jesus are called disciples. Even though many of them clearly do not have saving faith and do not believe in Jesus. And so this is a warning that it's not enough just to call yourself a disciple of Jesus. It's not enough to follow the Lord Jesus half-heartedly. All these people around Jesus were disciples in the sense that they had followed Jesus around to see what he would do, but they proved themselves not to be true disciples. And so the question to ask as we learn from this text is, how do we know if we are a true disciple? Well, the answer, as our catechism tells us, is that it takes repentance and faith. It doesn't just take outwardly following Jesus. That's what these people were doing. Outwardly, they're following Jesus, but inwardly, they don't actually believe. And so it is difficult to see if someone is a true disciple of Jesus. And that's why our text makes clear that Jesus had to know it in himself. He couldn't just use his eyes, his human senses, so to speak, to see if they were true disciples, because he had to look into their heart. We can easily see outward obedience, but is someone's heart truly following Jesus? And do they have faith? Our text gives us another clue, though, what true faith looks like. True faith continues when it gets hard. We see here that these people, with their outward obedience, they're happy to follow Jesus when it is easy or when they get something out of it. But as soon as it becomes hard, as soon as there's not enough miracles, as soon as it gets offensive or difficult to follow Jesus, when it costs something, then they leave. And those who remain are true disciples. Although, as we'll see, even then, there can be hypocrites. And so that's why Jesus never sugarcoats the hardships of following him. When he knew that they were grumbling about him because of what he is saying, he could have backed off a little bit. He could have started talking about an easier topic. Maybe if it were us, we would have done a miracle to keep people's attention, keep them around longer, so that hopefully they would learn something. But he doesn't do any of those things because he's not interested in just increasing the numbers of followers. He's concerned with their hearts. So he says to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And when we hear these words, of course, naturally, we take them literally and we think of his actual ascension. But Jesus is probably referring not just to his specific ascension into heaven, but all of his suffering and crucifixion and resurrection culminating in his ascension. And we know that because he talks about seeing the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. And the people would not actually see his ascension, but what they would see is when he was hung up on a cross and when he was crucified. And so he says to them, "You're following me around now, but there's going to come a time when I am publicly crucified, publicly humiliated. And then what will you think?" And his point, of course, the rhetorical question is that this will be the most offensive thing at all, far more offensive than even his words in this chapter. It was offensive enough for them for the fact that he claimed to come from heaven. It was offensive enough for him to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But it will be all the more offensive when he is crucified, which is the ultimate offense for someone who claims to be the Messiah. But Jesus' words here are a call to faith. As Jesus is crucified and publicly dies his shameful death, it will be very offensive and difficult to believe. But that's exactly what he is calling them to do. And in order to not be offended by Jesus' crucifixion, it takes repentance. If you have chosen religion, if you've chosen to follow Jesus because you want power or influence or earthly blessings, then your faith, your religion will stop dead at the cross. Many people choose religion for those reasons. That's why many millions listen to preachers who live in opulent mansions and fly private jets, because these preachers will tell them that they too will be blessed, that they too will have power and wealth and all that their hearts can desire if they just give enough money to the preachers. And so for such people, religion is just another path to success. But the cross stops all of that dead. Because the cross is a failure if you're looking for power and honor and success. On the cross, Jesus died the most publicly humiliating, torturous death possible. And so the cross only makes sense if you come with repentance. If you realize that you are a sinner worthy of God's eternal wrath. And so if what you are looking for is not power or wealth, but forgiveness. When we admit that we deserve God's eternal wrath, then the cross makes sense, because it is on the cross that Jesus suffers that wrath in our place. And so repentance comes to the cross, being heartily sorry for our sins, acknowledging that we deserve eternal punishment, but then also thankfully realizing that in Christ we can escape this punishment and again be received into God's favor. And so if you come to Jesus with anything in mind other than repentance, you will take offense. Because he's not concerned with power. He goes on too much about suffering. He tells us hard things like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But if you come to him looking for the one person in heaven and on earth who can help you with your awful, wicked, despicable sins, and who can dig you out of the misery that you make of your life in your sinfulness, then Jesus and the cross is the only answer. And so that's why our catechism teaches us that the first thing we need to come to the table of the Lord is repentance. We have to come to Jesus with the right thing in mind, with our sin in mind, being heartily sorry for all of our sins, truly displeased with ourselves because of them. And it doesn't explain here, but it will in a few weeks in Lord's Day 33, it explains that this repentance is not just a one-time thing. We don't just repent once when we first become a Christian and then we're done. Repentance is ongoing. Daily, we must humble ourselves before God in repentance, being truly displeased with every sin that we commit. And then when we do that, we realize that no sooner have we repented of one sin and begin to defeat it than we find another. And so we come to Jesus with repentance. That brings us to our second point. We also need to trust in Christ and his deliverance. And so Jesus, alluding to the cross and the need for repentance, has asked them, do you take offense at what I'm saying? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? But notice he doesn't actually answer that question. So what's the answer? What if? What will happen when Jesus is raised up on the cross, dies, is resurrected, and ascends to heaven? And the truth, of course, is that many will reject him once and for all when they see him there on the cross. But those who believe, they will be the ones, as chapter 6 teaches repeatedly, for whom he will give eternal life and raise them up at the last day. And so these words of Jesus have been difficult and offensive, and the cross will only make that worse. And so humanly speaking, we might say, who on earth would ever believe Jesus after all of this? And so that's why Jesus does acknowledge in verse 63 that faith does not come from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And so he is talking here about spiritual things for which we need the Holy Spirit to work the faith in our hearts. And he has taught the same thing before in John in chapter 3, for speaking to Nicodemus. He said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples are going to need faith worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And of course, at this point in time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out, which is one of the reasons why many of his disciples would turn back and no longer walk with him. And so these words are written not for them who haven't received the Holy Spirit, but for us, for our benefit. We just like these believers, these disciples, to follow Jesus properly, we need faith, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is worth thinking about again. Because sometimes as Christians, especially when we are established in the church, we jump far too quickly to our last point. What do you need to come to the table of the Lord? What does it mean to be a disciple? We jump to obedience, living a godly life. But we have to be careful not to do that. We do that as parents or elders as well. When what we are looking for in people is outward obedience, and then we are satisfied. Whereas what we ought to be looking and praying for is that people's hearts are truly changed by the gospel. But we do the same thing for ourselves when we're expecting perfection of ourselves. And so when we fall into sin, we also fall into despair. Sometimes we struggle with expecting too much from others. And so we are strict and a terror to our families, always criticizing. It's not us and our outward obedience that brings life. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life and who works faith. As Jesus says, the flesh is no help at all. And so before we talk about obedience and living a godly life, we have to make sure that people understand faith and that people truly do trust in Jesus Christ. And so our catechism emphasizes that point. Second, we are truly displeased with ourselves because of our sins, and yet we trust that these are forgiven and our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives a practical demonstration of what faith looks like. There are many disciples here that seem to be eager to come to him. They're following him around. They're listening to his preaching. Outwardly speaking, if you saw them, you'd be pretty impressed. They look like true disciples. These people love Jesus, we'd think. But Jesus says to them, "There are some of you who do not believe." These verses here give another glimpse of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. We can only look on the outside, but God knows the heart. And so it says, Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe. And so our Lord's Day also warns of hypocrites and those who do not believe. Only God knows if there is anyone in the church who does not really believe, because hypocrites go about the outward motions of church and faith. And it can be pretty convincing to us. You can have whole congregations fooled. How many examples aren't there even of pastors who led large congregations and had many thousands of followers, and yet in the end it turned out they were living a double life full of wickedness and adultery and greed. But God knows from the beginning who does not believe. And so it's a warning that your hypocrisy will not help you in the end. All of your outward obedience and faithful actions will not help you. In fact, our catechism warns that each time you sit under the gospel and each time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're actually eating and drinking judgment on yourself if you do not have true faith, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ with your heart. And so the words of our text and the words of every Lord's Supper are a warning. If you do not truly believe in Jesus, it will do no good. Now, that does not mean that you should leave the church, that you should stop attending Lord's Supper. What it means is that you should repent. You should acknowledge your sinfulness and your total depravity, face your failures and your weakness, and come to Jesus truly for salvation. You actually need to hear Jesus' words and trust him that his sacrifice is your only hope, and depend on him for your complete salvation, and therefore spiritually be eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And Jesus has made clear that this faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're looking for stronger faith, true repentance, true faith, you pray to God for the help of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus also says that this is only by the work of the Father. He says in the next verse 65, "This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And to us, this sentence sounds strange. It can sound like there are many people who are trying desperately to believe, but they will not come to God because God has not drawn them. But we have to combine this verse with the words of Jesus in verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus' point in verse 67 is that God the Father is ultimately sovereign. And so only those whom he calls will come to Jesus. And so there will not be people who are desperately pleading with God to save them, and God will turn them away. God is not a capricious and unfair God. It is when we come to Jesus in true repentance and faith, Jesus will never cast us out. But after we have come to Jesus, we are able to acknowledge the truth that it wasn't really us in the first place who did it, but it was God the Father calling us and the Holy Spirit working faith in our hearts. And so there is a warning here for any hypocrites and unbelievers in the church, that there is a difference between disciples and true disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciple, in a basic way, is not just mean someone who follows Jesus around. It means someone who learns, someone who listens to Jesus and truly learns from him. And so, after all of these words that Jesus said, it resulted in a great abandonment. Many who did not have true faith in Jesus turned around and left him. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples in the next verse and asks them, do you also want to go away as well? It doesn't say specifically, but the way these two verses are worded makes it seem like almost everyone left Jesus, until there was basically only the 12 left, and maybe a few others. And if that's actually true, you can imagine how powerful this moment is. Just yesterday, when he fed the 5,000, that was only the men, so Jesus had maybe 20,000 people following him. And how many of those thousands didn't come back today, eager to see another miracle and get another free lunch? But now, just like that, they all leave. And so Jesus challenges his disciples and challenges their faith. Do you also want to leave? Not because he needs to know if their faith is true, because he already knows their hearts, but he's asking them for commitment. True faith shows itself by following Jesus, not just when there's some sort of reward, food, or miracle to expect, but even when it is hard and offensive. And true faith follows Jesus not just for a short time, but for one's whole life. And Jesus knows very well, as we've seen, that what he does is offensive, humanly speaking, that the cross is offensive, that to repent of our sins is offensive to our human nature. And yet Jesus calls us to humble ourselves anyway. And he gives us these hard things to test the strength of our faith, whether we do truly believe, or whether the cares of this world or the hardships of life or the sins in our hearts are going to strip away a shallow faith. And so he uses these hard things, these offensive words, to strengthen our faith. Just like when we use our muscles until they hurt, it builds strength for next time. So it is with faith. If our faith is not genuine, these tests, like Jesus tests his disciples, will cause it to crack and fail. But if our faith is genuine, they will strengthen us so we can follow the Lord Jesus for the long term. And that also takes us to the third part of what we need to come to the table of the Lord. We need obedience, or as our Lord's Day puts it, we need to desire to strengthen our faith and amend our life. And these words too are a warning or an encouragement that faith does not sit still. It's either weakening or strengthening. Again, sort of like muscles. If you don't use your muscles, they will atrophy and get weaker until eventually you won't be able to use them at all. But use your muscles and they'll get stronger. And so our desire, even though we already believe, our desire must be to strengthen our faith. And so we will not always shy away from the hard things. As one example, we're in the middle of office bearer nominations and elections, and those who are nominated to office sometimes express reluctance to serve. Often this is because of humility. It's a difficult task, and they're not sure whether they are able to do it. And it's true that it is a hard task. You'll come across hard situations and have to make hard decisions and speak hard words. It'll be hard on your family and your wife if you have one. But God gives the strength to carry out the office if you trust him. And he will also use it to push you and to build you up and strengthen your faith as you are working for the good of others. And this is true, of course, not just for office bearers, but for all of us as Christians. Whenever we go out in faith and do the hard things, comfort those who mourn, stand next to those who are weak and lonely, also as we saw this morning, God will give us the strength. And so when we do our best to comfort others, even though we don't have the exact words, when we do our best to stand by those who need companionship, God will continue to strengthen us so that we grow in faith and obedience. And so our catechism teaches us that we, that true faith has that desire to have our faith strengthened. We don't shy away from the hard things. We're not content to just coast in our Christian faith. We're always looking to grow. And so Jesus has challenged his disciples in verse 67, and he says to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter, as he often does, jumps in with the answer, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And what an answer that is from Peter. It shows, I think, that the Holy Spirit, though he has not been completely poured out, the Holy Spirit is certainly working in Peter's heart at this moment. For those words can only have come from faith, worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. "Lord," he says, "you have the words of eternal life." Peter has been listening because Jesus said exactly that in verse 63. He listens, he has listened to Jesus' words and believed them. But he also realizes that faith is not just a gut feeling, that faith is based on knowledge. He says, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." God does not leave our faith to be blind, but God confirms our faith by his actions. We see the evidence of what the Bible says, and we see the evidence of what we believe in our life. And so Peter has seen that, and he confesses it now to the Lord Jesus. And he commits to keep following the Lord Jesus with his whole life. And so this is the third part of what true faith looks like, and of those who are to come to the table of the Lord. Not just to repent of sins and to trust in Jesus, but also to live an obedient life. To desire to strengthen our faith, as it says, and to amend our life. And so each time repentance reveals another sin, we have to commit to changing, to turning from that sin, and living for God. And so Peter confesses that he is doing so. But Jesus' words to Peter are a bit of a surprise. We might expect him to say something like, "Well done, Peter, you have spoken correctly. The Holy Spirit must be working in you." But he says, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil," speaking about Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray him. Why does Jesus speak in this way? Well, Peter has perhaps been a bit presumptuous as he has jumped in and spoken these things. He speaks in the plural. In other words, he says, "we," and he's speaking on behalf of all of the 12. And Jesus is telling him at this point, he's being a bit presumptuous. This sort of faith, this sort of commitment is not something that we are able to make on behalf of others. And so it might be true of Peter, it might be true of most of the other disciples, but it is certainly not true of Judas Iscariot. And so it's a reminder to us that in this sense, faith is an individual thing. A commitment to live a Christian life is a communal thing, of course, as we help each other. But in the first place, it's individual. We have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. We have to repent and commit our life to God's glory. We cannot do this on behalf of others. We all individually have to make that confession of Peter. Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And as we make that confession, and as we live it out in our life, then God will also strengthen us and bless us. And so Peter's words teach us individually what it looks like to have faith and obey. We have to listen to Jesus' words. We have to know and understand them, believe them, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and then back them up by action. We have to obey. As our Lord's Day puts it, we have to amend our lives, change them. Instead of doing the natural human thing of hurting other people, we must help others. We must restore what we have broken, repair the relationships we have hurt, change our life so that we do not just blindly continue in sin by God's grace. And of course, all of this is impossible, humanly speaking. And that's why God gives the preaching, but that's also why God gives us the Holy Supper, a communal meal, a communal celebration, but also, as we've seen the last few weeks, an individual thing, as we individually receive the bread and the wine to confirm our faith and to strengthen us in our life of obedience. But it's not just the Lord's Supper. This humbling in faith of our Lord's Day is also something that we can and should do daily. Daily repenting of our sins. Daily confirming that our faith is in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross alone. Daily determining to continue in our walk of faith, strengthening our faith, amending our life. And with God's grace, we can do this daily, and we can grow in all of these things. Amen.